The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are continuing to work on verse 16. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class to recognize that each believer has a functional and active sin nature. We all stumble in many ways, as James says, so we all have different sinful grids. But the reality is, when we are dealing with spiritual information, those things in the plan of God, it is imperative that the believer be clean. And the fact is taught through the ritual system of the Mosaic Law, whereby the priest had to stop at the bronze laver, a little bowl essentially filled with water. It was a mirrored surface, so he could see everything about himself, and before they went in to serve in the tabernacle first and temple later, then they must make sure that they were cleansed. This is analogous to rebound, to the believer in time confessing his sin. God has made the provision, just like he made in the altar of burnt offering, which typifies the cross. He has made provision in time for the believer to continue to deal with sin and maintain that status of abiding that was begun at the point of salvation. So when we sin, we cease to abide, but we can quickly get back to that position simply by 1 John 1:9. So it's time to address that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material so that you may profit thereby. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have chosen us in eternity past and have provided for us every blessing in the spiritual places and the heavenly places so that we have access to all that Jesus Christ is and can appropriate those things as we continue to grow under the new man, to strengthen him with the principles of the truth so that we might ultimately be the people that you have called us to be from eternity past. We recognize that you continue to provide grace in time, that this is a critical factor, but that as we grow in grace and knowledge, we should grow in righteousness and truth and justice and other factors that are consistent with the leading ministry and the person of God the Holy Spirit. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with this matter of the believer's spiritual armor, the preparation for the warfare that he is engaged in. This is stuff that has to be learned because the reality is you're not born again knowing all these things. This is information that comes by revelation, specifically through the Apostle Paul. These things were not specifically taught. There is references in the Old Testament to Satan, but not a lot of references to the demons. But we know he has a group that have chosen to follow him in the angelic conflict, and they are avowed enemies of God and man. And man only because man represents something that God desires and something that God created. Man is caught in the crossfire of the angelic conflict. And if you're not prepared for all of that, obviously you will be a casualty. Most people are casualties because they're not even aware of this struggle, this wrestling match. Most of them aren't even believers. So obviously the demons have a far easier time with them. But for believers, if they're not aware of all of this and they don't stay on top of this, once the demons get a foothold, and that's all they're looking for, is a foothold. Because once they get a foothold, they will make inroads into the life of the believer if it's not dealt with and addressed. And so this struggle is an ongoing one. It's a wrestling match, which emphasizes the fact that it's up close and personal. It will be very personal, and that's brought out in the verse we're looking at now, this matter of the flaming arrows that Satan shoots both at individuals but at the church corporately. And that is one of the big issues that divide local churches, is that they're not aware of these attacks. They don't stay on top of them. They run under their sin nature in certain cases. And when they begin to do that, it's only a matter of time until the demons have them where they want them. And divide and conquer is a tactic that works well in any conflict, but certainly in the angelic conflict, it works very well. So this is the divide and conquer thing doesn't work if the believer, all believers in the local church, are fulfilling these imperatives. Standing firm three times, we're told you'll be able to stand firm, and then stand firm. Three times through here, he's already said that this is the goal. To not get separated from your fellow soldiers, to stand your ground doctrinally and spiritually, and to grow up into the type of local church that God envisions, that the Bible envisions, in fact. So either we're all in this as one, or we may as well not be in it at all. If people are in this for themselves, this will never work. Because the reality is they are after a church, not just simply individual believers. They are after churches. And as these fall, as churches who stand for the truth or stood for the truth maybe at one time begin to fall, then the tidal wave of evil that we know is sweeping the world just merely intensifies, because there's less light to combat it. There's less things to stop it. There are less people to resist it and to take a stand for righteousness and justice and truth. Rather than standing around screaming grace to the very end of their existence. We are for grace, by the way, but when you focus on grace to the exclusion of some of the weightier matters of truth and righteousness, that becomes a problem. Things people do, quote, in the name of grace that are so unrighteous, that's not God's grace in operation. That's whatever people are doing. That's not God's grace. God's grace is consistent with righteousness. And we should be that way as well. There has to be, again, a blend you saw in Jesus Christ. Full of grace, but full of truth as well. And knew exactly how to apply under each one, which we are learning. So our verse now, in addition to all, or better yet, in every circumstance, or in all circumstances, taking up the shield of faith. Again, the imperative force of this is a little more evident in this particular participle, although it is here another aorist participle, but it's an active one because you're not actually attaching this or changing, as it were, your body by putting on belts or breastplates or shoes. So here, taking up the shield of faith. Again, a genitive of apposition, your shield is your faith. With which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And we left off in this with point 42, referring back to verse 11, where we saw that there were many avenues, that Satan has these schemes, these methodologies that he employs in attempting to neutralize believers and to get them to stop standing their spiritual ground. And some of these attacks aren't necessarily analogous. They may be analogous to the larger projectiles, attacks against the church. But first, they're going to start, obviously, with individuals, because the way to take down a church is to look for the weakest link and work on that. And the weakest link, we're no stronger together than we are with our weakest link. And so, ultimately, Paul talks about this in some ways in regard to non-essentials in Romans 14, when he said, those of you who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those that are weak. But they are weak in their faith is the problem. Their faith is not strong enough. So we want to strengthen that. And so some of these attacks, obviously, there's a direct frontal assault that relies on temptation, direct solicitation to evil. Again, B, although modern science largely reject it, the demonic oppression, some forms of disease and mental illness are demonic. They're not physiological in their nature. They work through false teachers, as we have seen, men who are unscrupulous, men who will teach things for whatever reason that are not consistent with the Bible. men who deviate from the faith and start plugging in their favorite hobby horse or whatever it happens to be, I suppose. They use them, obviously. And as we have seen, some of these people in 1 Timothy 4 there, they are people who at one time were sound in the faith. They were functioning, oriented believers. And then they're gone. And they're not only gone then, they're actual tools of the enemy. They are actually, because they started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons as they would whisper their solicitations into their souls and into their ears. And so the fact is, this is constantly going on. And to a believer, this is part of the challenge, of course, in all of this matter of taking every thought captive. Because some thoughts that come into your mind are flat out demonic. And if you can't identify them or don't know what they are, then you're going to be a casualty at some point. They will get a foothold if you don't recognize them for what they are. So another form these attacks take, of course, the fiery attacks or persecution. That comes from negative unbelievers, and we'll point out that it's not limited to that. In many cases, believers who at one time were positive will turn on you and will begin to engage in attacks, justifiable or unjustifiable. Hopefully they're unjustifiable, that we are to resist. And then that's where we left off there. Unfortunately, it is not, point F, not limited to unbelievers only. Sometimes negative and even positive believers are willing to do the demon's bidding by judging and attacking one another. So you want to avoid all that. Matthew chapter 16. Here is an example, of course, of Peter, who's actively articulating the viewpoint of Satan. And he's a believer. He's following the Lord. He believes in him. He's the Messiah. But from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. And generally when you see that word must, I suspect that it's the impersonal DEI. That absolutely, most of the time that has to do with divine necessity. That he had to do it because it was God's will. Not just that it was something that came on him. That this is a divine necessity according to the will of God. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a son. You think, well, he hurt his feelings. Probably did. Hope it did. If somebody turns around, looks at you and said, you're articulating the viewpoint of Satan. Shut up. If that doesn't hurt your feelings, it should, especially if it's correct. And in this case, obviously it is. Get behind me, Satan. He actually calls him Satan, doesn't just say he's doing his work, but that's the implication here. Jesus doesn't think Peter is Satan, but what he does think is that Peter's articulating Satan's viewpoint. And Peter is a tool for that right now. So this goes to show you, if believers think that they're immune to all of this, Peter wasn't immune to it. He absolutely was a tool of the devil on a number of occasions during Jesus' ministry. And Satan used him to great extent sometimes. Although this time it kind of backfired because obviously Jesus turned around and addressed it. You are a stumbling block to me. Why does he call him Satan? Because you're setting your mind not on God's interest, but on man's. He doesn't say he's even articulating the demonic viewpoint, but he's looking out for what Peter perceives to be best for himself. And the Christian that thinks he's going to live his Christian life in his own best interest has missed what the Christian life is. We'll get a big dose of that coming up in Philippians 2 about the attitude that Christ has. And so you're not setting your mind on God's interests. You're setting your mind on man's interests. And that's just as satanic. It's just as bad as if you were Satan himself. That if you were just articulating his view. Because that's very often how Satan works. He convinces people that your best interest is what matters. And so you set your mind on that. And that's one of the ways that Satan uses people. Also, Job chapter 4. These are no doubt Job's friends who've come to help him in his hour of need. And he says, verse 7, Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. Well, that's a pretty Pollyanna attitude right there. The innocent never suffer. Is that your doctrine? The innocent never suffer? That's so much human viewpoint, it's not even funny. Of course innocent people suffer. God visits the sins of the fathers and on to the third and the fourth generation. And then oftentimes they get involved in them. But the fact is, yes, people suffer, and then they're innocent. Or where were the upright destroyed? Oh, good things, bad things never happen to good people, is his doctrine. Are you kidding me? How superficial and stupid can you be? But that's where these guys are, that they associated bad things with God's judgment. And then no other bad things happen other than God judging you. So God must be judging you, Job. Now, come clean. We know you're hiding stuff. And let us know. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. Now, how's that supposed to encourage Job in his suffering? Even if this is all true, which a lot of it is just pretty simplistic views of life, which shows that if this really was his theology, but again, I haven't studied the book, so I can't tell you exactly what Eliphaz actually believes until you really get in and start looking at his speeches. But this is basically a way of him, roundabout way of encouraging Job by saying, I know you're guilty. So just tell us. Also chapter 8, there, 1 through 4. Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Oh, so now my kids are dead and it's God's fault. That's really got to be encouraging. I mean, Job had lost his whole family other than his wife. And all his kids were dead. And this is how he comes to comfort him and encourage him? This is a believer. This is not some unbeliever. And apparently these were believers with something on the ball if they were Job's friends. You would think, you would hope, that they weren't just a bunch of numbskulls. Chapter 11, 1 through 5. Now we've seen, here's his friend, here's the third one, Zophar, the Naamathite. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men? Shall you scoff and none rebuke? And you have said, my teaching is pure, for I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you. Oh, I know he'd have a lot to say, Job. You've really been hiding stuff, and God will reveal it. If he were here, he'll show us. Please deliver me from friends like these. If you're under some kind of testing and suffering. And in this case, of course, it is undeserved. This is a full-out demonic assault on Job. And here are his fellow soldiers working with him. Not so much. Then Eliphaz, back to him now. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation. But you see, you're affecting my Christian life adversely now with this stuff. You're getting me out of fellowship. For your guilt teaches your mouth. Well, there you go. You're guilty and we know you're guilty. Come on. And you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. And then chapter 20. This goes on and on like this, by the way. Now you think, well, we're just reading a few of them. We are. But they gave him, no doubt, hours of this. You know, how long they actually stood there. They waited for some time before they even spoke. We know that. Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? I think there is. I think that's kind of what he's looking for, in fact. Or what profit to him if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you and enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Well, okay. This has taken a real turn for the worse here, too. What they start off with, are basic general condemnations, but then as it goes on, the longer Job will not capitulate to their faulty viewpoint, the more angry they probably get, the more frustrated they get. And they're giving vent to that frustration, but this also gives vent to what their real beliefs are too, at some level, and the way they approach life. For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause. Well, that's not what I read at the beginning of Job. It said Job was an upright and blameless man, that he didn't do these types of things. And you have stripped men naked. That doesn't sound like Job to me. If the first verse, the first chapter of this book is correct, then this guy is very far off base with these accusations. To the weary, you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry, you have withheld bread. Well, if Job is this way, one could understand why God would be down on him. But there's no indication that Job's this way other than this guy accusing him of being this way. And in many cases, that's part of the satanic attack that Job had to endure. Your friends accusing you of things that aren't even true because they won't bother getting the facts. They won't investigate. They just make mental attitude judgments and wham, there they go. And that's what these guys have done. So if Job's, the earth belongs to the mighty man and the honorable man dwells in it, and you've set windows away empty, and the strength of the orphans, rather, you have crushed. Therefore, snares surround you. See, you're a horrible, evil person, Job. Again, spare me this kind of comfort when you're being tested. And sudden dread terrifies you. So in some cases, those who appropriately take the offensive against another believer often do so without the facts. That probably should have been inappropriately. Sometimes there is significant mental attitude judging going on in the background. And I've been the object of that. We all probably have. But when you hear a person start to say, and this is where I'll cut them off at the pockets, I won't even listen any after this. When they start saying, well, you believe or you think, well, you don't know what I think. That's mental attitude judging, and I know from there you're out of line right there. You have to be out of line because you don't know what I think. If you want to know what I think, you can ask me. I'll be happy to tell you. But the fact is, to assume you know, to presume you know, is not good. And anytime you've got mental attitude judging, hand in hand with that, you've got arrogance. Those things tend to go side by side with one another. You have to be pretty full of yourself to think that you have facts you don't have. And that is mental attitude facts, which people don't have. Well, 43, although Satan has effectively used all these larger weapons as a part of his schemes and convoluted workings to destroy mankind, he also has an arsenal that involves smaller weapons, likened to the difference between a javelin and a small dart, or even an arrow, a bigger arrow and a small dart, that may be harder to discern and identify. And in that regard, many have not recognized the serious nature of satanic demonic attacks that are directed toward the mental attitude and the thinking processes, which may not seem as consequential as persecution, false teachers, and their poison doctrine. Those things are pretty evident, and you can kind of see them for what they are. But the mental attitude is something that's not nearly as easily seen. And assaults against that are maybe not be taken seriously enough. But again, that's where the assault has to start. Because if Satan's going to take a believer down, he's got to start by getting into his head. That's the only way he can do it. And this is why we want to keep all this external to us as much as we possibly can. And that's obviously when you see this loins with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet, the shield of faith. This is all designed to keep it away from you so that it doesn't affect you. Because the longer it goes on in the thinking processes, the more dangerous it becomes. The less time it's identified. And this is why we're at Bible class. And that is to throw light on these issues and to set forth the divine viewpoint about what God wants, what he expects, what his word teaches, so that the believer can ultimately be successful. Again, these may not seem as consequential, but believe me, these are just every bit as serious. Because sometimes, if somebody comes at you and knocks on your door and says, hey, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, want to hear the good news. you shouldn't have any problem with handling that. You know what that assault is. They're there to peddle false doctrine. So, no, have a good day. Well, I don't even wish them that. You don't want to participate in their evil deeds. Don't even wish them Godspeed. Don't even say thank you or anything to them. I'm not interested, and close the door. You say, well, that's rude. Well, at least you're obeying the 1 John and 2 and 3 John passages that back there that say don't give these people quarter. So there's a place. And Jesus demonstrated in his life, that there's a place for being firm and direct with people. And if it borders on being rude, so be it. I'm not required to be polite to false teachers. There's nothing in the scripture that tells me they're of any consequence, or that I need to encourage them in any way. I would take a very strong stand against them. I usually tell them, take yourself and your false doctrine and get off of my property. That's what I tell them. And they go. And sometimes I'll tell them, and by the way, don't go stop at my next door neighbor, because I'll alert him. So then they just move on. They go pick on some other idiot that doesn't know any better. Well, 45, however, believers should understand that these assaults are often far more subtle and insidious, but are equally dangerous, and maybe more so. Because people are proud, oh, I've got a sound doctrinal grid, I don't listen to false teachers, I know all the divine essence by heart, I can give you all 10 attributes, I know all the doctrines of soteriology and Christology and hodology and martyrology and all the ologies, I know them. I sound like Donald Trump. I listened to a little of his stream of consciousness stuff last night. But the lesser of the two evils, I guess. So again, these are very insidious. The use of flaming arrows, also metaphor here, provides some insight into the nature of these attacks against the thought processes of believers, which are devised by Satan and probably most often executed by his demonic minions. Satan can't be everywhere. That's part of his limitation. The demons, even angels, appear to be limited to a single place in this time-space continuum. Now, they're not necessarily bound by space. They can move around in it and all of that. But the fact is they can only be in one place at one time. That these are finite creatures. So, A, these attacks often come suddenly. They are likened to the speed of an arrow, which has been estimated to be between 70 and 200 miles an hour. Well, that's pretty, coming right off the bow, it's going to be at a fastest speed then before it encounters any resistance. So quick, that's another thing. How long does it take to shoot an arrow? Not long. B, as anyone who has hunted for prey knows, the element of surprise is often crucial to success. Thus, these attacks may come from unexpected sources and at unexpected times. Matthew chapter 24... verse 43. In a parabolic teaching here about the end times and the need for being on the alert. Verse 43, therefore be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And so he tells us to be ready. But our point here is that the thief, that's another title for Satan, the thief, doesn't strike when you expect it. He wants to catch you off guard. He wants to catch you at a weak moment. And preferably, of course, at the nighttime, he wants to catch you asleep totally. So he doesn't have to deal with you. And because things can go really south for the criminal once you break into a house. The real fear is, and fortunately we live in a state where they'll recognize this, that you have the right, you don't have to stop and quiz them and give them a how are you doing deal. You have the right to kill them on the spot if they're in your house at night without a warrant. That they're not supposed to be there. I saw one recently where this guy, and it wasn't all that far from here. It was up there on up around DeSoto Road, not all that far from there. And he didn't even, I don't think the guy even got through the front door. He started in, and the guy just shot him. And so there he fell in the front door. I call the cops, hello, I got a dead guy in my front door. So our state will at least back that up, as they should. The homeowner, you know, this is what criminals are. They don't have any regard for your property or your rights, your person even. They'll kill you if given the chance. So again, a smart person wouldn't let this happen. And so Satan relies on this very much too, the element of surprise. See, like flaming arrows, these attacks are designed to penetrate the defenses of the believer, cause him to lower his shield of faith, which then leads him to attempting to fight a superior enemy in his own strength. And in fact, the demons are only successful to the extent that you lower your shield, that your faith is challenged. Now, there are certain things that should challenge our faith, because we have to grow in faith. Well, if you have to grow in faith, how is that going to happen? Well, your faith has to be tested. 1 Peter 1 is very clear on this. If necessary, you are being tested. And if necessary is a first-class condition. It's presumed it's true. It's necessary that our faith be tested, because your faith can't grow if it's not tested and challenged. The faith has to be in the right thing. The fact that these are described as fiery or flaming arrows suggests they bring torment to the mind, torturing the heart and soul in a way that is likened to intense burning. And when the demons are active, particularly in my life over the years, I've gotten very sensitive to it. I can tell when they're active in the life of a person. I don't even have to be in their presence. And not all the time, not 100%, but the fact is, most of the time I can tell if somebody's failing under this demonic attack. And the demons have got into their thinking and are wrecking them. And that's all they're ever going to do, by the way, is wreck them. That's why you see in that one parable, that story about the demon leaves the house and goes off, and a guy cleans up his life. Well, what do? They move back in with seven demons more evil than the first one. And they wreck the guy again. That's what they're there for, is to wreck people. And the way they wreck believers is by destroying their faith, attacking their faith, so that they give up faith in the truth and opt for whatever they opt for. What is it that fills believers who are no longer positive? I have no idea, but I don't want to give them any aid and quarter. I'm not going to encourage them, other than tell them you need to get back in class. You're not getting a thumbs up on Facebook from me if you're negative, and you've proven that you're negative. You don't have to worry about me giving anybody one. Don't worry, I'm not on Facebook. I don't waste my time with that junk. So 47, if Satan is successful in penetrating the defense of the believer, his arrows instantly set the soul on fire, kindling the worst passions, emotions, and behaviors that proceed from the old sin nature. And again, there is a certain amount of personal torment involved in this. You don't feel good about it, and you shouldn't. It keeps you upset, agitated, these kinds of things. Satan seeks to intimidate the believer with these attacks by striking fear in him, which may lead him to panic. And fear is a great weapon of Satan, obviously, because fear is the opposite of faith. Faith and fear do not coexist. If you're living in fear, then you're not walking by faith. And so fear is one of the things you'll be attacked with. You begin to wonder, as the attacks pile up over the course of time, how long, and I ask it, I'm sure you probably have too, how much do you think I can take, Lord? Are you nuts? And none of us have ever said, are you nuts, God? But I have. I've asked him. And I'm still here. But I think God appreciates honesty rather than duplicity. I think he appreciates honesty rather than rationalization. Lord, these are a lot of tests. Please do something. Going on with the nature of the testing, speaking of which, we come home Wednesday night, I look up at the wall, there's a big bubble in my wall. And I thought, what in the world? I thought, oh, it's water. And so I had a leak in my front room from from all the big storms that rolled through Tuesday and Wednesday both. We got really hit hard. Most of the people along the coast did. So then I'm thinking, oh my God, what next? And then I go look for my warranty for my roof. And the warranty is 7 years. Well, it's 7 years and 11 months. Isn't that ducky? So turned out, fortunately, it was just a problem with a shingle and a roofing nail that got rusted out or whatever it did, and left a little hole. Fortunately, a guy came out, really nice guy, took care of it. He was there till 7 o'clock Friday. I'm sure he was ready to get home by then. I've been on roofs in Florida summer, and it's not fun. And by then, the sun was back out, and of course, it was kind of brutal. But hopefully, that's fixed, but we'll have to, you know. You're already in the middle of a remodel that's going to cost, you know, 40 grand or so, and then you find out you're going to have to replace your roof on top of it. So where's Lee Bennett when you need him? So sexual passions are one thing that they strike on this, and adultery specifically. As they attack, these are areas where they're favorable to attack because these are pretty obvious weaknesses within the human race. And some believers are weak in these areas. They believe that marriage and divorce and all of that, you can commit adultery multiple times and God will just be for it. Well, he's not. He's not for it at all. And talking about adultery, can a man take fire? It's likened to taking fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned. Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And even if the husband doesn't catch you and kill you, that doesn't mean God's done with you yet. And God has plenty of time to take it out. Also, 1 Corinthians 7, 9. And these passions are called burning passions in that regard. And they're easily kindled. This is what people have to watch out for. Talking about the unmarried, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry. And he's talking about sexually, of course. If they can't control themselves, it's better to marry and be in a single monogamous relationship than it is to be in multiple illicit relationships that are ultimately going to get you killed. Ultimately. They're not healthy. For it is better to marry than it is to burn. They say with passion, I say with lust. Passions may be a little weaker. It's not just passion. Sometimes it's just flat out lust. Particularly with younger people, once the hormones kick in and they're raging, it's very difficult to turn those off. In fact, you can't turn them off. It's just the challenge is controlling them through doctrine. Contentious behavior is another part of this. People flat out don't want to get along. Proverbs 26, 21. And so they just want to argue. And this is likened again to these fires. Anything here that is likened to a fire is what Satan wants to kindle with these attacks. So he shoots you, so you become a contentious person. One of the things you have to watch out for as you get older, I see it in my own life. Other people have mentioned it to me too. And that is, you don't want to grow up to be an old crotchety idiot. And it's a challenge, because as you get older, number one, the world has changed. You know, now you find yourself saying, back when I was young, things you hated that your parents said. We walked up to school. It was uphill both ways, you know. And we'd go in the mud. We ate dirt. Times were tough back then. You don't know what suffering is. Well, that's true. And then we look back now and we think, well, kids today, they don't know what suffering is. They don't have a clue. As easy as we might have had it as kids, they've got it so much easier with technology and all of that stuff. We didn't. I remember when you had to actually get up if you wanted to change the TV channel. Or you kept a child stationed by the TV. Which some parents did. I saw that. They let them back off, but then they say, Billy, change it to... Yeah, whatever. Now that's suffering. Not hardly. Like charcoal to hot embers and a wood to fire. So is a contentious man to kindle strife. These people just become tools of the devil in his fiery attacks. They want to argue. They don't want peace. You don't want to be that kind of person. We want to be, as we get older, we'd like to be a nice old person. And that's a challenge, but we have to recognize that this can be done through doctrine. Jealousy and envy, Song of Solomon, 8:6. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. And jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And the fact is, these passions that are likened to fire in that they are destructive and they can spread quickly. And this would include, I include jealousy and envy. The difference between both of them is that a person actually experiences envy when they see somebody getting something they think they want, something that should be theirs. That's mine. I don't want to share that. That's the I don't want to share mentality. And then you're envious of others who get it. And jealousy, envy is, jealousy is that. You not wanting to share what's yours. Envy is you not liking what other people get. That they're getting what you think you should have. Whereas jealousy is I want it and it's mine. Envy is I don't want you to have it either. Both are bad. But he says both are destructive here. Anger is the emotional response that is most frequently associated with the matter of fire. Genesis 30. So I started looking on these issues of what of these passions in the scriptures are likened or have an analogy to fire. And these are the ones. Rachel saw she couldn't bear children. She tells Jacob, give me children or else I die. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God? This wasn't said calmly. I mean, you read it in the Bible and it all sounds, am I in the place of God? He probably was hollering. He probably was, his eyes were probably flashing. I bet Rachel knew she had stepped in it when she did this. I think it was clear that he was angry, very angry. And when it talks about anger burning, it's the idea of they're wanting to express it. It continues to fire and grow. Proverbs also, 22. Proverbs 22:24. And this is one of the warnings here. Why the doctrine of separation? Well, if anger is this dangerous, do you really want to hang around people who are angry? And not all people who are angry are in your face hollering angry. Some people just seethe with rage. They seethe underneath. They may keep it within. But they're burning up with anger towards people. And this is very often the case when they blame other people for certain things. Then they're angry about it. Why? Because, they're blaming them. Proverbs here, 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger. Or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Or you will learn his ways. Doctrine of separation, right down the line. If you continue to socialize with those that are negative and are hostile to God's plan, you're going to be like them. They're going to influence you. This is the way it works. You don't run around with angry people and not find yourself falling into that pattern. That's the danger. And it's challenging enough. For some of us, we struggle more with anger than other people. But that you certainly don't want to do anything to encourage that by hanging around other angry people. Let's get angry together. That sounds like fun. Also, Hosea chapter 7, verse 6. For their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night. And in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. And all of them are hot like an oven. And they consume their rulers, and all their kings have fallen, and none of them calls on me. Nobody will come to God for help. They just want to approach it with their anger. Well, what I found out is anger doesn't solve things. The anger of Ron does not achieve the righteousness of God, and you can start putting your name in there too. Nobody's does. And so unforgiveness, and this can come out of any of these other things. Unforgiveness can grow out of many of these things. Matthew 18, at the end of this parable on forgiveness. The unforgiving slave, typified by the one who went out to collect a small debt when he had been forgiven a large debt. And his Lord, finding out about this, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And so he expressed his anger and took it out on this guy. Well, the guy that kind of deserved suffering. He brought it on himself. But the fact is, he wasn't about to, that gets him into all kinds of trouble with his king there, his Lord. Arrogance and boasting, these are things that Satan loves. And of course, all you got to do is turn on the TV and watch any sporting event. And you'll hear them boasting, bragging. You watch somebody make a tackle in the preseason football game and they act like they've won the Super Bowl. Well, that's just arrogance and stupidity. That's their way of boasting. James chapter 3, verse 5. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And that's a good analogy for what we're studying here about Satan. How many of these little tiny fiery darts have to get through? One, and it can kindle a much larger flame. That's the goal, of course, is to burn you down, using that analogy. So, it boasts of great things. See how great a forest. And then all manner of verbal sinning. So also the tongue, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And it is set on fire by hell. And so this is where the challenge comes. And this is, you know, one of James' things is this is a measure of maturity. How well can you control your tongue when you're provoked? Not just, you know, I can keep quiet most of the time. It's when somebody's in your face, you're provoked, something's got your goat. Then how well do you handle it? And that's when it's a challenge. And these little things like that, you know, when you're going through your daily life, you know, husbands and wives, as they live together, you can pick and snipe and carp about every little thing, or you can sometimes just keep your mouth shut. And that is a challenge sometimes. Sometimes you want to say something. Sometimes it's not the right thing to say. This gets back to how we're supposed to conduct ourselves there in Ephesians 4. Speaking the truth in love. And all of that. But the speaking words that are edifying, not destructive. That's the deal. So all, and any of these things, any of these little areas, Satan can strike. And when he strikes, it's designed to get you to react. And me to react. So while the emotions themselves are not evil, emotions were part of God's original creation. There is a danger when the emotions, which are responders, are influenced by the devil. The very word emotion means after motion. It's a second motion. It's something that happens and then there's a response to it. When the emotions are influenced by the devil, false teaching, or controlled by the old sin nature. And any of those, false teaching, the old sin nature, that's all fine with Satan because that plays right into his hand. Then he asks the believer where he wants him, more or less. So in short, the attacks on the believer's mental attitude may result in any type of behavior that is sponsored by the old sin nature. This is assuming the dart in this case gets through and you start reacting to it. Well, how will that manifest itself? Well, in any of the things here that Paul talks about, the deeds of the flesh, these are where he's going to attack. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So on an individual level, one of the prime darts Satan fires at the believer is shame. He solicits the believer to sin. Now that's obviously part of his deal. He's called the tempter for a reason. We see these titles of Satan, the thief, the tempter. Here in our passage, the evil one. These titles all have their own individual nuances, but they refer to the same evil character. So he solicits the believer to sin, and then when the believer succumbs to that temptation and fails, Satan stands at the ready to accuse him and convince him that he is worthless. And so you may think thoughts like, you don't need to rebound, God doesn't care. You've done this too many times, God's not going to forgive you. That's not your new man talking. That's not Bible doctrine talking. Those are the words of someone else. Zechariah 3:1 in the Old Testament. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." How many lords are there? There's an interaction between the Father and the Son in these passages. The high priest was standing before the angel of the Lord. And then the Lord said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Now, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." And the idea here is, of course, that Satan wants to get the believer to focus on his failure, to discourage him, to cause inordinate shame, so that the believer doesn't fight back any longer. He just succumbs to it. And then, of course, Revelation 12:10, that's sort of a synopsis, maybe, of what Satan does, what he spends his time doing. And this is after his ejection. There's this great pronouncement. Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Because he who accuses them before our God day and night. And this is Satan's deal. He wants to accuse you, get you to feel guilty. And guilt, again, one of the things we have to deal with is guilt's appropriate in its place. But guilt, like pain in the physical realm, guilt's designed to tell you there's something wrong in the spiritual realm. When you feel guilty for something, it's because you were wrong. Now, how do you handle the guilt? That becomes the question. And the issue is the guilt's trying to get you to handle the issue. It's not trying just to make you feel guilty. Your conscience condemns you. This is part of having a good conscience. From time to time, our conscience condemns us. And rightly so. And it's to get us back on the right track. So legitimate guilt causes a sense of remorse, or involves a sense of remorse. Legitimate guilt, you feel bad. You should feel bad. But guilt, again, is not repentance. Those two words should never be confused. Guilt is a completely different concept. It involves feelings. Guilt identifies the action as wrong, producing regret. I'm talking now, this is all geared only to the adjusted believer who's got a good conscience. This is the way it works in those believers. It produces regrets, but also prompting one to seek change for the future. The idea that the Fundies have struggled with over the years is that they have trouble with rebound because they really want you to feel sorry. That has to be a part of it for them. And it really doesn't. But the fact is, generally speaking, don't you rebound? You may not have experienced like a sharp pang of regret or guilt, but don't you rebound because your conscience at least had a twinge and thought, hey, that's not right. I mean, you may not every time, you may not get paralyzed with guilt. If you're functioning properly, you go along, you sin, some verbal sin, say, some mental attitude sin, and you become aware of it quickly, and you deal with it. You rebound it. You say, okay, that's right. And most of the time, you don't even lose a beat. You don't even have to miss a beat. You identify it, and you just keep moving. However, once you let it get a hold and take nest and root in your life, well, then that's going to be a very different ballgame. This is the whole point of getting rid of this stuff as soon as possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Paul talks about these letters that he had written, and though I caused you sorrow by my letter. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians and you lived in Corinth, I'll bet it did. He didn't have a whole lot good to say about them, other than their position in Christ. Their behaviors were reprehensible. They had an open immorality in the church. They were suing one another in the law courts. There were cliques and factions and all of that. They were abusing the Lord's table. They weren't clear on marriage. And a whole bunch, a host of other issues they had. And so he did. He said, I did regret it. I do not regret it, rather. He said, though I did regret it, he had a twinge of, I felt bad I had to deal with them that way. Well, that's okay. That's legitimate regret. You don't want to use force and strength and severity with people, generally speaking. If they'll respond to simple rebuke, reproof, fine. You never have to be mean to them. Other times you have to get in their face, and that's what he did with the Corinthians. He said, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. I felt bad about making you feel bad. Well, that's a good teacher. That's a good pastor. He doesn't like making the sheep feel bad, only to the extent that it's necessary for them to improve. And so you have to be willing to be the bad guy. This is same is true in the household. Husbands, fathers, they have to be willing to be the bad guy and get used to it. So I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. I may make you feel bad, but part of that is designed for your spiritual edification and long-term benefit. And if you don't address the issue and deal with it, I will have to get more and more pointed about it until you do, or until you get sick of it and then don't deal with anything. But that's just part of the job. That goes with the territory of communication. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret. Once you get on top of it, then you recognize, oh yes, this is the best thing. But you won't do that until you go through some of this. Leading to salvation, deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Okay, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So we'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.